read earlier from Luke chapter 1. We read how God sent an angel to a town called Nazareth. And the angel was sent to bring a message to a girl called Mary. Mary was engaged to be married to a man called Joseph, who was a descendant of King David. And we've spent a number of weeks already thinking about the message that the angel brought to Mary. The angel told Mary that she was going to become pregnant, and she was going to have a baby son. And he told her that she must call this baby Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And the angel told her that her son would be great, and people would call him the Son of the Highest. And he would inherit the throne of his ancestor, King David. But he would be a greater king than David ever was. He would reign over God's people forever. His kingdom would be never ending. Well, Mary was just as bewildered as you would expect her to be. Not least because she was a virgin. She believed what the angel said, but she wanted to know how it would happen. So the angel told her how it would happen. Verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And it's that verse that we're thinking about again this morning. The angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, I said last week that we would be talking about three things in that one verse. The first one was the work that the Holy Spirit would do. It would be the Holy Spirit coming on Mary, overshadowing her, that would make it possible for this virgin girl to become pregnant. No man would be involved. No man was going to be able to say that he helped produce the Saviour. It would be God's power alone, God's Spirit bringing new life, new beginning, bringing a new creation out of the old. It's important we see that in this verse, the work that the Holy Spirit does. And then the second thing I want us to think about is this. The way that this child is described. He's described by the angel as the Holy One, or the Holy Thing to be born. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. So the baby you conceive will be the Holy One." The Holy Spirit himself, overshadowing Mary, will guarantee that the child she conceives will be holy. Now, what does this mean? Well, it's not very long since we spent time together thinking about the word holy. So you know that when we talk about something as holy, what that means is that it belongs to God himself. It's reserved for him. It's set aside for him. In Old Testament times, you had a holy mountain. A mountain that was set apart for God. It was fenced off by barriers because God had chosen it for himself. You had a holy tabernacle. You had a tent which God used as his home on earth. It was set apart for him. You had a holy day 6 days could be used by people for all sorts of good, right, wholesome activities. But the seventh day belonged to God alone. It must be used totally for Him. You had holy priests, men who had been set apart from all the other Israelites to be God's servants. But now Mary is told that her child will be holy. Even in the womb, this child will belong to God totally. This child will be set aside for God's service. You've got the phrase in the NIV, the Holy One to be born. Well, that might just mean that he'll be holy from the time that he's born. But it's more than that. The angel actually says to Mary, that holy thing conceived will be called God's Son. From the moment that that baby is conceived, it's set aside for God alone. From conception, this baby is holy. Now, we're dealing here with most mysterious and wonderful things. Even on a natural level, there's so much here that we don't understand, because we know so little, we understand so little about life in the womb. You know, it's hard to think, isn't it, of a one-cell fertilized ovum as having personality. It's human. From conception, it's human. But as far as we know, it's not self-conscious. It doesn't reason. As far as we know, it's not conscious of what's going on around it. As far as we know, it's got no emotions. But it's still human. We know that long before it's born, a child does develop emotions. And it does feel pain, it does recognize its mother's voice, it can respond to music with pleasure, or if it's heavy metal, with distress. But knowing how these different capacities develop, and at what stages they develop, it's very difficult. What we do know is that from the very beginning, from the moment of conception, this child in Mary's womb was holy. It belonged to God entirely. And as its capacities, as its human potential developed in the womb, all its capabilities were given to God. As consciousness grew, this child was supremely conscious of God. As emotions developed, this child's emotions were all God-centered. There were things that gave this child pleasure and contentment in the womb. Maybe it felt happy when its mum sang to it. But the greatest delight that this baby felt, even in the womb, was the delight that it felt in God Himself. Even in the womb, this child was loving God. This child was delighting in God. This child was trusting God. This child was responding to God. It was holy, and that's what holiness means. It means that someone or something is given up to God. And this baby, even in the womb, was given up totally to God. It lived for God even then. It was a holy embryo. And when the baby was born in that stable in Bethlehem, it was a holy baby. Yes, he was a real human baby. He had the intellectual development of a newborn baby. But as far as a day-old baby can think and reason, this baby thought about God. I don't know how clear the thinking of a one-year-old baby can be. But whatever thoughts this one-day-old baby had, it thought about God. Can a day-old baby think to itself, I belong to God? Well, I don't know, but this baby did belong to God. This baby was loving God with all his heart and soul and mind. However little that mind had yet developed, it was loving God with all its heart and soul and mind and strength when it was lying in its mother's arms or when it was sleeping in the manger. God was more important to this newborn baby than his mother's warm milk was. He was a holy baby. And day by day he grew into a holy child. That toddler stumbling round the home in Nazareth was living in total obedience to God every moment. You know, other toddlers strop and throw tantrums when they can't have what they want. This child never did that. This child took with gratitude, with adoration, all that God had given him. And he was submitted, and he was submissive when God did not give him things that he would have liked. He was contented. He loved God for God's good gifts, even when he was a toddler. This little boy, learning to read and write, was using his whole mind for God. Even then he knew why he was learning to read, why he was learning to write. In his case, it wasn't so that he could show he was more clever than the other youngsters in the village. It was so that he could serve God. That was his great desire as a little boy. As he learned to think, he thought about God. He looked up at the stars and he understood that God had made the stars. And he loved God for it. He did see the glory of God written across the heavens. And as a little boy, he was already praising God for the skyscape. As he ate his breakfast, he knew that God had provided it. And he thanked God and he blessed God for that wonderful chain of cause and effect, that wonderful chain of nature that had brought his breakfast to the table. As he began to read, stumbling, hesitating over the pages of the Old Testament, he loved those words because they were God's words. And he longed to understand them better and better. And so he was diligent in his studying because he longed to hear God speaking to him. And he did hear God speaking to him. And he loved and fed on every word from the mouth of God as a little boy. That adolescent, struggling with the growth spurt that comes with puberty, was a holy adolescent. The new emotions, the new impulses that he felt, which all teenagers feel, he dedicated them totally to the service of God. He knew that whatever physical powers, whatever emotional energy surged within him, they had to be channeled. They had to be channeled totally into the service of God. None of them would be wasted, squandered in sinful pursuits or in silly things. He loved God too much to misuse his body or his mind or his feelings. That young man, 18, 20, with all the big life decisions to make, he was a holy young man. Should he go off and train as a rabbi? Should he get involved in national politics? Should he carve out a career for himself? You know, he knew that he had a brilliant mind. How could he not know that? He knew that he could lead men. He knew that he could speak with unparalleled power. He knew that he had what it took to go anywhere, do anything, achieve wonders. He could be famous, he could be rich, he could rise to the top. But for this young man, only one thing was important. He must please his God. He wanted one thing with a total burning passion. He wanted to bring glory to God because he loved God with all his heart. He was holy. And at last, that tiny bundle of humanity, that little cluster of human cells conceived in Mary's womb, was a man in the prime of life. And he's a holy man. Holiness has been written across his whole life, from the first moment to this moment. And never for one moment has he had a self-centered thought. There's one tiny spot on the shining purity of his consciousness. He's never once made a selfish choice. Always, every moment, 60 seconds in the minute, 60 minutes in the hour, 24 hours in the day, he's been living totally for God. His holiness is unbroken. And finally, that holiness drives him to the cross of Calvary. He's got to go there because he knows it's God's will for him. And yes, he hates the very thought of it. The agonizing pain and the dreadful loneliness and the thought that he must take our filthy sins on his own pure head. Everything in him is horrified at the thought of the cross. But he knows he's God's man. He belongs to God totally. And if God wants his body tortured and crushed, well, his body belongs to God. And he's not going to refuse to give up that body to the cross. And if God wants his mind to be tormented and broken, well, his mind belongs to God. And he's not going to say no. And if God wants him to be abandoned and burned up in the fire of judgment, well, everything he has and everything he is belongs to God. And he isn't going to withhold anything. That's what it means for him to be holy. His love for God is bigger than his fear of the cross. There are savage men who are going to torture him. And there are demons who are going to pour out their vile malice against him in the darkness. And he fears them. But his love for his God makes those fears seem irrelevant. He knows that he must do what his Father wills. That is holiness. He will do anything. He will suffer anything. He will endure anything out of love for God. Because he belongs to God. He's the Holy One. His whole life, from conception to final breath, is a life of being totally absorbed in God, totally dedicated to God, totally giving himself up to God. He's the Holy One. And this is only possible because the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, overshadowing her, so that this child was conceived without the help of a man. This life of total holiness was possible only because Jesus never inherited, as we do, sin, guilt, corruption from Adam. When Adam, our first father, sinned against God, a sentence of death was passed on him. From that moment, Adam was a guilty man, but he was also a man cut off from God. He was an unholy man. A holy man is separated to God. Adam was separated from God. In that sense, he was already a dead man. Yes, he was still breathing, his heart was still beating, but Adam was separated from God's life. His body began to die at that moment. And in terms of knowing God, sharing God's life, Adam was already dead. Instead of loving God, he feared God and hated God. He wanted to hide away from God. And he became twisted inside. Instead of looking outward toward God, trusting him, wanting to obey him, serve him, honour him, Adam was now turned in on himself. All he wanted was to please himself. He wanted his own pleasure, wanted his own way. Everything about Adam became warped. Now that sentence passed on Adam wasn't just for Adam. It was for all his descendants. For all who descend from Adam in the normal way. Adam passed on to his children his own guilt. But he also passed on that warped, twisted selfishness. And they in turn passed it on to their children. And on to theirs, and so on all down through the centuries. Every human being born in the normal way is born with a selfish, greedy, self-centered twist in their nature. They're born unholy. Remember how many times we quoted the verse, Psalm 51 verse 5? We're born in sin. David says, I was born in sin, and in iniquity, in that warpedness, in that twistedness, my mother conceived me. Every human being conceived, born in the normal way, from the moment that they're conceived, has that twistedness. They've got that iniquity in their whole makeup. And that's what you see, isn't it? Difficult to see it in the womb. One of the things the scans don't normally show up. But when a baby's born, as you watch its personality developing, as you watch its mind developing, as you watch its lungs growing stronger, you see that there's a twistedness, there's a selfishness in the way that the baby uses all of those things. You know, a baby just a few months old will scream. He'll scream with fury when its wishes are thwarted. You know, we see that in our youngest now. We've congratulated ourselves because we said, oh, this is such a placid baby, such a happy baby. But we're seeing now, we're seeing the outbursts of rage. You know when a baby is crying because it's distressed, because it's hungry. But you also know when a baby is screaming in rage, because you're not giving it straight away what it wants. And as the child grows, you see the twistedness, you see the selfishness, you see the unholiness displayed in more and more ways. The greed for things, the jealousy of others, the demands for attention, the showing off. It reaches its teens and carries on through its teens, and you see the twistedness coming out in always new ways. He is the teenager, and what's motivating him? Is it a desire to please God? No, it's the desire to be popular with other people. He is the young adult. What's motivating him? Is it the desire for God's glory? No, it's the desire to achieve success for himself in life. He is the man of 50. What's motivating him? Is it the desire to serve God with what's left of his years and his energies? No, it's the desire for comfort, for an easy life. You know, at every stage of life you see that selfishness, that self-centered warp. But where did it start? Right back in the womb. Right back at the moment when a new human being was conceived. But Jesus is different. From the moment that he's conceived, he's holy. Why? Because that line of inheritance has been broken. The Bible always talks about your inheritance as coming from your father. The Bible never says that we fell through Adam and Eve. It says we fell through Adam. It's from Adam. It's from our father that we inherit guilt. It's from our father that we inherit our twisted, warped nature. It's the father who's the head of the family. He's the one who passes on the inheritance to the children. It's not just true in the first generation, it's true all the way down through history. If Jesus had had a human father to link him with Adam, then Jesus would have inherited the same guilt, the same twistedness that we've inherited. But the chain was broken. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. And by a marvelous work of recreation, the Holy Spirit took one of this woman's over and reshaped it to produce a child who was truly human but had no human father. A child who was holy. A child who had inherited nothing of Adam's sinfulness. He was the Holy One. Now, how do we react to this? How do we react to this truth that's just summed up in a phrase here in this passage? That he was conceived the Holy One. I suppose we could react in lots of different ways. I suppose that when we think about this, we could use it as an excuse. An excuse for our own unholiness, for our own selfishness, for our sinfulness. It would be possible for you to listen to all that we've said this morning and to say, "Whew, well, that lets me off the hook. It's not my fault I'm sinful. It's not my fault I'm selfish. That I'm lustful, that I'm greedy, that I spend my time thinking about my own comfort. It's the way I was conceived. If I had been conceived like Jesus, well, I would be holy like Jesus. But I wasn't. So there's nothing I can do about it. Not my fault." The only problem with that is that deep down inside you know it's not true. You don't believe it. Deep down inside, you know that you are to blame. That you are to blame for your own selfish thoughts and feelings. For your own actions and choices. You know that you are to blame for whatever is warped about your personality. And you certainly blame other people for their selfishness. For their self-centered behaviour, for the ways in which they show that they're warped. When other people treat you badly, you don't let them off the hook and say, "Well, I won't blame them, because after all, it's Adam's fault and it's the way they were conceived." You know, there are times when I look at my own children and I see some ugly, sinful trait of character in one of my children. And with an awful sinking feeling, I recognise it. And I think to myself, I know where they got that from. I know where they inherited that. That's me, I say. And yet, I still hold them responsible for it. I still blame them. Because each one of them is responsible for what he is. The fact that he's inherited it makes no difference. It's still him. You may not be able to reason it out. But you know that though you've been twisted and warped from the moment you were conceived, you're still responsible for the sort of person you are. I could take time to show you from the Bible why that's so, why you're responsible for your own character, even though you've inherited sin from Adam. But I don't need to explore that this morning, because as I say, you already know that you're to blame for your own sinfulness. And please don't talk as if Jesus' miraculous conception made it easy for him to live a life of holiness. Yes, he was born with that total dedication to God. But that doesn't mean that he found it easy to do God's will. That he found it easy to obey God at every point. The things that God asked him to do were agonizingly difficult for him to do. It cost him tears and sweat and agony to do God's will. He was determined to do it because he loved God with all his heart, but he broke his own heart in the process of doing it. Don't talk as if it were easy for him to please God, but hard for you. You'll never know what it cost him to live for God. What it cost him to serve God and obey God. But I will tell you, it cost him everything. What I'm saying is this: stop making excuses. Stop making excuses for what you are and for the things you've done. Get on your knees before God and simply say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I am a twisted and self-centered person. I'm sorry that I don't live as Jesus lived. I'm sorry that I don't love you. And that I've never been willing to pay the price he paid to serve you. I'm sorry that I'm unholy. Please make me holy. Instead of trying to excuse your unholiness, confess it before God with shame. That's one reaction when we talk about Jesus' holy conception. People can use it as an excuse for their own unholiness. But then there's a second reaction. And I'm talking here about believers, about people who do want to serve and honour God. Their reaction to this truth can be one of discouragement. It can cause real discouragement and even depression. Because there are believers who, when you talk to them about the perfection of Jesus, his lifelong holiness, they find themselves saying, I'm a hopeless case. Sentenced to be unholy by my inheritance. There's Jesus. And I'm dazzled by the holiness of Jesus' life. I can see it's beautiful to think of a holy baby full of love and sweetness and contentment, growing into a holy child full of obedience and kindness and courage, growing into a holy teenager full of purity and nobility and hard work, growing into a holy young man full of zeal and energy for God, growing into a holy mature man whose only thought and desire is to please God. Yeah, it's lovely. But I'm 1,000,000,000 miles from that. And as far back as my memories go, it's been unholiness and it's been defeat. My mum tells me I was a bad-tempered, greedy little child. My own memories tell me that I was a deceitful, mean little boy. You look back on your teenage years and you remember indiscipline and laziness and sinful, foolish relationships. And you look back on your life as a young adult, stupid, selfish decisions and proud ambitions and things that have left you feeling dirty and ashamed. And you look at yourself as you are now and you say, I've just got a rotten inheritance. I've inherited from Adam just this package of unholiness. I look back and all I see is a lifetime of failure and sins that become more and more ingrained. Looking at the holiness of Jesus can just leave you feeling so hopeless. But it doesn't need to. And it mustn't if you're a believer here this morning. And that brings me to my third reaction, the third way we can react. We can react with wonder and joy and delight in the knowledge that we're united with Jesus Christ. That is the miracle, that this Holy One has brought sinners into union with himself. That unholy people like you and me, whose whole inheritance is rotten and whose whole life has been defiled and degraded, that people like you and me can be brought into union with Jesus Christ. That he has drawn us into himself, into his own life. And what that means is this. It means that holy life that he lived, from conception to final breath, can now be counted by God as my life. It can be counted as if I had lived it personally. When God looks at me, he sees not that unholy thing, that unholy person. He sees the person of Jesus. He sees the life of Jesus as if I had lived it myself. It's become mine in God's reckoning because I'm joined to Christ. Yes, look back on yourself and see everything that's shameful and doubtful. But then look at Jesus, look at the life he lived and say, it's mine now. That's what's on my record now in God's book. My record has been expunged and new, and the life of Jesus has been written against my name. I'm in union with him. The sins of the past week, sins of the past year, the sins of a lifetime, they've been overwritten by the life of Jesus, by the holiness of Jesus. That's what it means when we say that we're in union with the Holy One. But it means more than that. If we're in union with Jesus, it means that our old roots have been cut. That link with Adam has been cut. The chain of our inheritance has been broken. We've been cut off from the old tree and we've been grafted into a new tree. We who were sons of Adam, inheriting nothing but corruption and shame for him, are now reckoned as the children of God in Christ. We've been grafted into Christ. We've a new inheritance. Now his life is actually flowing into us. Yeah, if you graft a branch from one tree into another, you don't expect all the old leaves to vanish in a moment and the leaves of the new tree immediately to appear on the grafted branch. But they will do, because now the life of the new tree is flowing into the old branch. So it is with us. The life of Christ is in us. This Holy One is now living in us, making us holy. We are in him and he is in us. We're not standing from a distance admiring Jesus Christ. We're rejoicing in the fact that he is in us and that we're in him, that we're joined to him. I don't want Jesus in a stained glass window, there with the light shining in, dazzling me. What use is that to me? I want to know that there's a way in which I can be embraced by Jesus Christ and in which his life can start flowing through me. And the Bible says it's so.
The Bible says that if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I am one with him, and his life will break through my sinful life. But more than that, more and more than that, the Bible says that one day his life will be seen in me perfectly. Yes, I can look at myself now in all the unholy things that are left over from my inheritance in Adam. And I can say I'm hopeless. But it's a lie. I'm not hopeless. Because one day I'm going to see him. And when I see him, I shall be like him. Through all eternity, I'm going to be as beautiful as Jesus Christ. Not because I'm going to rival him, but because his life, his beauty, is going to shine in me and through me. That's where union with Christ takes us. It takes us into a world where we'll be like Christ, where his likeness will be stamped upon us, where we'll be as full of purity and love and kindness and wisdom and courage as he is. The angel says to Mary, the Holy One who's conceived will be called the Son of God. The Holy One. Spend time, by all means, daily thinking about the unholiness you've inherited in Adam. But then turn your eyes on Jesus and consider his holiness and say, it's mine too. It's mine too if I belong to him by faith.